And as we gather back to our seats, I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Numbers. For those of you who are guests, again, I want to welcome you. We are continuing our summer series, which is a little different than the way that we normally teach here during the year, is that we're doing an overview. We do overviews of sections of Scripture in the summer to help equip us to be better readers of the Scripture. And by being better readers of the Scripture, we're also putting ourselves in a position to encounter Christ to greater life-transforming capacities. And so this summer, we've been focusing our attention in our Look in the Book series in the Pentateuch, which would be the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And so we're finding ourselves here in the home stretch of the Pentateuch, in the home stretch of the five books of Moses in the book of Numbers. So I want to invite you to go there. Obviously, we're not going to be looking at any part of the book of Numbers in great detail. The purpose is to give us a broad overview of this book, the significant contribution it makes, not only to the Pentateuch, but to the rest of Scripture. And then as you go and read it, we're hoping that this guide, this teaching, will help you better engage with God through your reading of the book of Numbers. And so may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and teaching of his word this morning by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. So, what do the following numbers mean to you? 191. Well, for those of you who are local, those are the first three numbers of every zip code in the city of Philadelphia. How about 1776? You giggle, right? Those numbers are more than just numbers. They represent a significant date in the history of our nation, the birth of a nation as we declared our independency from the UK. How about this? 4, 8, 15, 16, 23, 42. Anybody watch Lost? Okay, those are the numbers from that show Lost, that represented those candidates who would be the protectors of the island in Jacob's place. Now, after church today, go watch Lost. It's an epic story. It's an epic series. How about this number, 150-230127? That's Greg Dietrich's social security number. Just kidding. The book of Numbers opens with a lot of numbers. It begins with numbers, it ends with numbers, but these numbers represent more than the digits you see before your eyes. It begins in chapter 1, verse 2, with God telling Moses, take a census of all the congregations of the people of Israel according to tribes. So on the surface, these numbers represent the cumulative population of the people of God up until this point. But these numbers represent more than that. Ultimately, these numbers, this census data, represents the faithfulness of God. If you've been tracking with us through the Pentateuch, God has made some staggering, jaw-dropping, gracious promises to his undeserving people. And every single book of the Pentateuch takes us back to two significant promises. The first one in Genesis 3:15, that God would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, and that God promised Abraham in that very same book in chapter 12 that he would make out of Abraham and his wife a great nation whose number would be greater than the sands of the seashore, whose number would be greater than the number of the stars in the sky. And so as we find ourselves now in the fourth book of the Pentateuch called Numbers, we're coming face to face with the staggering reality that God is being faithful to keep his promises. As the population of God's people increases, trust and confidence in God's faithfulness should be increasing. But the book of Numbers shares with us another story. Even though God is giving much, much, much evidence for why he should be trusted, God's people continue to struggle to believe, continue to struggle to follow, continue to struggle to believe that everything God said he was going to do, he would surely do. The people in the book of Numbers are a lot like us, aren't they? So let's not forget, though, that as you begin your reading, Lord willing, this week in the book of Numbers, that numbers are only part of God's promise to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham was not only to bless him by giving him many descendants that would be a blessing to the nations, but they would also have a special place to experience God's blessing in God's presence, the promised land. And so what we have here in the book of Numbers is a travelogue, if you will, archiving the ups and downs of the journey of Israel as they continue to grow in population, as they make their way to the promised land. So after God's people spend a year at the foot of Mount Sinai, they begin to travel from the foot of the mountain through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. But what should have been a two-week journey, according to the map, turns into a 40-year mess because of Israel's continued lack of faith and disobedience. So even though Numbers is filled with the tracking of the population of God's people and the tracking of the journey of God's people on their way to the promised land, it's most concerned with tracking God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's constant rebellion. They grumble and complain about what they eat and what they drink. They don't believe that they can take on the opposition and take possession of the promised land. They attempt a coup to overthrow Moses and go back to Egypt. So God disciplines them and gives them what they want. None of the adults of the wilderness generation will be able to enter the land of promise, only their children. So they wander for 40 years until they all die, including Aaron, including Miriam, including Moses. But all throughout those 40 years, God is still faithful to care for his people despite the rebellion. And he makes sure that every single one of those who's supposed to get into the promised land makes it in. I mean, there's even this section at the end of the book of Numbers, as you work through it and you read it, of here's rebellious Israel down in this valley complaining to God about how he's not giving them what they need. And here is God, unbeknownst to Israel, controlling events in the mountaintops as the king of Moab hires some false prophet to pronounce a curse over his people. His name is Balaam. And every single time that Balaam tries to pronounce a curse over God's people, that curse ends up becoming a blessing. And so here is God's people being unfaithful in the valley, while God, unbeknownst to them, is faithfully caring for them, faithfully protecting them, faithfully ensuring that they will make it all the way home. And so this kind of forms the overall message of Numbers that we want to consider in overview form this morning. Numbers is about how God remains faithful in spite of Israel's constant unfaithfulness, yet he will let them suffer the consequences of their rebellion. That's the big idea of the book of Numbers. God remains faithful in spite of Israel's constant unfaithfulness, yet he will let them suffer the consequences of their rebellion. I mean, there's a vibe to the book of Numbers that's actually pretty heartbreaking. Even Moses at the end blows it and doesn't get to enter the land of promise. So that's the summary of the book of Numbers. God remains faithful in spite of Israel's constant rebellion, yet he will let them suffer the consequences of the rebellion. So that's the overarching summary of the book of Numbers. Now, let me just now help you a little bit to see how the book is broken down so that as you engage and read in it, you can see how this message develops throughout the flow of the book. So let me just direct your attention now to an overview of Numbers by sections. The book is designed to follow a five-part journey, beginning at Mount Sinai, getting them right to the cusp of entering the promised land. And so the movement of the book of Numbers is following these five very distinct points in the journey. going from Mount Sinai, traveling then to the wilderness of Paran, and then traveling again to the plains of Moab, right across from the Jordan River, right on the precipice of entering the Promised Land. So the book of Numbers follows those five distinct points on the map, if you will, as they're journeying toward the Promised Land. Mount Sinai, travel, wilderness of Paran, travel, plains of Moab, and then Deuteronomy is the book that then takes us in into the book, into the Promised Land. And so let me just kind of give you the high view of each of these five points in the journey and kind of give you an idea of what's in there, what you can expect to read in there, and how you can benefit from it. So the first point on the journey to the Promised Land is Mount Sinai. And this takes up chapters 1 through 10 of the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, this section begins in chapters 1 through 4 doing what I said at the beginning, the numbering of the people, and the organizing of the 12 tribes to get them ready, to get the caravan ready, if you will, for the travel onward to the Promised Land. So a census is taken for each tribe. You'll be reading lots and lots of numbers for each tribe, and you're going to see that in the midst of these instructions, in the midst of the census, there are instructions for how these tribes are to organize themselves to journey toward the Promised Land. And what you'll find as you read through this section is that the tabernacle is at the center of the caravan. The tabernacle is at the center, surrounded by the Levitical priests, with six tribes behind and six tribes before, and they're going to move onward toward the Promised Land. And at the front of the caravan is a group of Levitical priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the fact that God is the one who's going before them. God is the one who is leading them. And in this section, you're going to read that anytime that the cloudy pillar that rests over top of the tabernacle lifts up from the tent, they are to take up their camp and they are to follow him. This configuration that you're going to read about in the book of Numbers symbolizes that God is at the center of his people, that their life together, their journey through life together must be experienced with a tangible realization that God is at the center of their existence and that he is present among them to lead them and guide them to the place that he's prepared for them. And then we move into chapters 5 through 10, where we find some more content in the book of Numbers that feels like we're reading Leviticus again, because in chapters 5 through 10, we find more purity laws. Actually, the same purity laws from the book of Leviticus developed a little bit more practically. And so the idea here in this section is if God is at the center, if God is in the midst, If the God of Israel is truly pure and holy, then you must be pure and holy too. And you must do nothing that would defile the camp, because God is there in your midst. And so you'll read things like chapter 5, verse 3. They may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And so to be reminded that their God was present among them, to bless them and to lead them and to care for them, Aaron was commanded as the high priest to pray a particular blessing over Israel, to remind them that God's presence and all these holiness laws, all these holiness rituals weren't to position them in perpetual fear, but to communicate to them that God was in a perpetual position to bless them as he dwelt among them. And so very, very, probably one of the most familiar texts in the book of Numbers is in chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, where Moses prays, "The Lord bless you," or Aaron prays, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Shalom, full, robust, holistic blessing. And so God was present with them, not to simply make them live in fear of displeasing him by not being holy. God was there in the midst of them for them to be consciously aware that God was in their midst to lead them, to provide for them, to protect them, and to ultimately bless them. And in turn, they would then be a blessing to the nations. So that's what's going on at Mount Sinai. Before they take up their camp, God is preparing them to begin their journey. And then we move into the second section of their journey to the Promised Land in chapters 10 and 12 through 12. And there's two sections in Numbers that I'm referring to as travel days. In between their stops, we have stories of what's going on while they're traveling. And so in chapter 10, the cloud lifts up from the tabernacle and Israel follows according to their order. And then in chapter 11, just a couple days on the road, they begin the, are we there yet? And their are we there yet is a little bit more disrespectful than some of our experiences in the car when maybe the kids are saying, are we there yet? I got to go to the bathroom. What's there to eat? Or as our kids like to do, disagree over what should be playing on the radio, right? All the fun things you experience on the road trip, all the hard things that you think about experiencing on the road trip, what was worse with Israel? Just a couple days on the road, the people begin to complain and grumble about food, about drink, and they express their desire halfway through this journey to go back to Egypt. They'd rather be slaves. And they say stuff like this. This is just an example of the stuff you're going to read in Numbers. Chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Oh, that we had meat to eat. Now, I get that. Meat is good. Especially smoked meat, right? Amen? We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. So here in the midst of God's faithful provision for them through this journey, they're not complaining about not being provided for. They're complaining about the quality of what's being provided. I mean, come on, God. You could do something a little bit better than making bread come down from heaven. But by the way it's described in the book of Numbers, I'm pretty sure it tasted like a Krispy Kreme donut. I mean, come on. Donuts from heaven. What's to complain about? And so here they are complaining, grumbling. God, you don't have our best interests in mind. You're not really taking care of us. And they grumble and they complain. They want to go back to Egypt. That's chapter 11. And in chapter 12, there's this big leadership conflict as Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses. Now, leaders, they disagree. Leaders, they have difficult moments together, but Miriam and Aaron, they did something really, really, this is a foul. They complain about Moses to Moses in front of all the people, and it creates a huge stir. And so that's what we have in chapters 10 through 12. The travel days are filled with complaining and grumbling and threats about going back to Egypt and complaining about Moses and wanting some new leadership. This is not going so well. This sounds like a road trip on the highway to not the Promised Land, right? Next section, Journey to the Promised Land, Wilderness of Paran. This is chapters 13 through 19. This is about halfway on the way to the Promised Land. And so at this point in time, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, they huddle up, and what they decide to do is to send 12 spies, one representative from every tribe, into the Promised Land to kind of like peek around and see what they have to look forward to and to see what waits ahead of them. Well, this actually has a very, very horrible effect because 10 of the spies come back and there's like, no way. There's no way we're going in there. We are no match for the Canaanites. They're too big. They're too strong. They're all giants. I mean, yeah, it looks good, but we cannot do it. And then there's two spies that say, yes way, Joshua and Caleb. The Canaanites are no match for our God. And so when they come back, they share the report publicly, and the 10 spies who didn't believe that God was able to deliver the land that he had promised sway the entire crowd of people into this mob frenzy where at this point they want to overthrow Moses, they appoint a new leader, and they're going back to Egypt. You can imagine that God is not too happy at this moment. So here's what God says to Moses in chapter 14, verses 11 through 12. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. This might remind you of what happened in Exodus with the golden calf incident. God is justifiably angry at the rebellion of his people. And he's dishonored by them saying, you know what, let's just go back to where we were in slavery. We didn't want to be set free in the first place. And God's heart is hurt by the rebellion and ingratitude of his people. And then Moses intercedes, just like he did with the golden calf incident in Sinai, and pleads with God to remember his covenant with Abraham and to consider how all the nations would respond to God disinheriting his people. So God listens to Moses as he intercedes on behalf of the people, but he still disciplines Israel for their sin. This is a key theological moment in the book of Numbers. Although God will be faithful to his covenant people, although he will not turn his back on them, he will allow them to face the consequences for their rebellious choices. So he gives them what they want. All right, fine. You don't want to go into the promised land. You want to go back to Egypt? This whole generation will die wandering in the wilderness and will never make it in. Only their children will enter the land of promise. And so that's where, instead of taking 2 weeks from this point, it now officially takes 40 years. And the reason why it takes 40 years is that's the time it takes for the whole unbelieving generation to perish in the wilderness before only the children of that generation are now ready to enter into the promised land. And you would think, as you're reading this, and maybe if you're reading it with fresh eyes, you've never read the book of Numbers before, you're following the story, you would think, okay, this has got to make the point. This has got to make the point. God's people are going to realize that, yes, he's faithful, but he will not allow us to go undisciplined when we oppose him in our rebellion. But instead of the discipline resulting in repentance, it makes God's people even more obstinate. In chapters 16 and 17 in the wilderness of Paran, we have a very monumental moment in the wilderness journey. It's often referred to as the rebellion of Korah. This is where a group of Levites challenge Moses and Aaron's leadership. They want to replace Moses. They prepare this huge coup, and the Lord shows up in the midst of the coup and shows his support of Moses and Aaron by severely judging all of those who rose up to oppose Moses and God's plan. He opens up the earth, and they're all swallowed up in an instant. So from that point on, they continue to travel, and that moves us into the fourth section of the journey. And that is another section of stories during their travel days, chapters 20 and 21. And so in chapter 20, guess what happens again? People are complaining. People are grumbling about food and drink. And this time, Moses commits a fatal flaw. As God's people are complaining about what they're eating, as God's people are complaining about what they're drinking, ultimately just complaining about God's provision, not in quantity, but in quality. We wish we had something else than what you were giving us. Just this deep seeds of ingratitude. Moses steps up to the rock, and God says, speak to the rock, and I'll bring out water, and I'll give what's needed to drink for all my people. And so instead of Moses speaking to the rock in honor of God's instructions, Moses takes his staff, and he strikes the rock, and he goes, have something to drink. And so in that moment of anger, in that moment of pride, Moses puts himself in the position of God, and because of that, Moses now is disciplined, and he is not permitted to enter into the promised land. And then we have further complaining, further grumbling, further rebellion in chapter 21. And God disciplines his people with a very it's a very, very unique moment in the story where, as a result of all the complaining, as a result of all the grumbling, God sends just a swarm of poisonous snakes. And they begin to bite the people. And they begin to die as a result of the venom from the bites of these snakes. It's possible the snake bites possibly were a symbol of the venomous effects of their discontent and their complaining. It's a poison that's in them that's killing them, very similar to the way their complaining and their ingratitude is shriveling their soul and shriveling their spiritual lives. But they must be healed. And there's only one way to be healed. Moses intercedes, and God tells Moses to take the bronze snake and attach it to a pole, and he lifts it up and says, anybody who wants to live must look to the snake on the pole. And so what's very interesting in this moment in the book of Numbers is that the very symbol of God's just judgment, the serpents, become the means through which God's people are healed. The snake lifted up on the pole. And this is probably the moment in the book of Numbers where we see Christ most clearly. That as Christ is lifted up on the cross of Calvary to experience judgment in the place of his people, that sign of judgment, the cross, simultaneously becomes the only means of healing for his people who have been afflicted by the venom of sin. And so the Apostle John makes this connection in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the symbol of judgment becomes the symbol of salvation as Jesus is lifted up, dying in the place of his people, receiving the judgment they deserve, absorbing the wrath of God in their place, so that those who look to him and the judgment he experienced as a substitute find in him, in that place of judgment, their only hope of healing from the sin that afflicts their souls and the judgment they too deserve for that sin. And so we finally then move from this fourth section of the book of Numbers into the final section of the journey, the plains of Moab, in chapters 22 through 36. In chapters 22 through 25, we have this really interesting story of Balaam, this false prophet who is commissioned by Balak, the king of Moab, to prophesy a curse over the people of God. And so the king is very unsettled as he sees this very large group of nomads traveling through his land. He wants them to be gone. And so he wants this curse pronounced over them. But every time, as I mentioned earlier, Balaam tries to pronounce a curse over Israel, he ends up pronouncing a blessing over them. He says something like, "How can I curse those whom God will not curse?" This reinforces the immutable nature of God's promise to Abraham. I will bless you, and I will curse those who seek to harm you. And so Balaam at this moment also sees one of the most amazing future visions of Jesus, who will come as the king of all the nations, bringing healing to all the nations. It's a very moving section of the story. I know you're going to enjoy reading it. And then as this book comes to a close, what ends up happening now is we're getting close to the end of the 40-year period. Aaron dies. Miriam dies. The wilderness generation is disappearing before our very eyes as the book of Numbers gets to this point. And now a new census is taken at the end, counting the children of the wilderness generation as they now are preparing to enter into the land of promise. And so that new census takes up chapters 26 through 31. And then we actually have in chapters 32 through 33 a little foretaste of the conquest that we read about in Joshua as God's people defeat a number of enemies who outnumber them and who on paper should have won. But God triumphs over his enemies through his people. And then in chapters 34 through 36, we begin to see the initial settling of the tribes into the land of promise as they cross the Jordan River. So Numbers ends with Moses getting the children of the wilderness ready to enter into the promised land. And that's where Deuteronomy picks up that we'll look at in a couple weeks. Deuteronomy basically is, it's often referred to as the second giving of the law, but it's really a whole lot more nuanced than that, because Deuteronomy is really Moses. He knows his days are coming to an end. Moses knows he's not going to get to enter in. And so the book of Deuteronomy is Moses giving a stirring exhortation and encouragement to the children of the wilderness generation as they prepare to enter into the promised land. And so we'll see that and so much more as we do a look in the book overview of the book of Deuteronomy. So that's what you get when you look in the book of Numbers. God is faithful to in spite of the rebellion of his people, but nonetheless will allow them to suffer the consequences of their rebellion. So as you dive in, we hope that this will help you read the book of Numbers better. But we also, in conclusion, want to kind of give you a little bit of a foretaste of how you can expect to benefit from the book of Numbers as you encounter God through its pages. We've given you five categories that we kind of work through every time we do an overview. We believe that as you engage in the book of Numbers, you will benefit intellectually, theologically, experientially, transformationally, and missionally. So let me just talk about these categories a little bit, one at a time, before you jump in. First of all, intellectually. I've already mentioned this, but just realize this. Numbers is more than census data. It's very easy when you read a book like Numbers, and don't be dishonest about this. Isn't it true that you can kind of flip through these pages really, really fast? I listened to the Bible on audio a whole lot, and when I was listening through the book of Numbers, I found myself intentionally zoning out in the tribe of Reuben, blah, 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 and the tribe of Simeon, blah, 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 blah. I was like, no. These numbers are more than census data. These numbers are a declaration of God's faithfulness. He always keeps his word. He said his people will be more than the number of the sand on the seashore. He said at the very end in the book of Revelation, when we get a little peek into the future, that there will be a multitude that cannot be numbered from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, declaring to Christ, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." When I read those numbers in the book of Numbers, I'm supposed to see that day is coming. All that the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. They will be saved. They must be saved. They will be changed and one day gathered in the presence of God. Not in the literal promised land, but in the new heavens and the new earth. Forever and ever and ever in the presence of God. When you read the census data of the book of Numbers, see that? See the faithfulness of God moving us to that day? See the faithfulness of God growing his church, building his church, the gates of hell not prevailing against us? And we will get to that moment. Church, we will get to that moment. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are being kept for that moment because God is faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness. So as you read the book of Numbers, and as you look at all the numbers, see that. See the faithfulness of God. All that he has planned, all that he has promised will surely come to pass. Amen? Second, you'll benefit from reading Numbers theologically. I've already mentioned this, but in the book of Numbers, we see this theological tension between Israel's rebellion and God's faithfulness. We see the foundation of what we would call persevering grace. God is faithful even when we are faithless, because God cannot deny himself. What we see in the book of Numbers is a beautiful story that supports the theological chain that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. All those who are called will be justified. All those who are justified will be sanctified. All those who are sanctified will be glorified. God has a plan and a purpose for his people in Christ, and nothing can stop it, because it's all by grace. It's all by grace. He will not turn his back on his people, even though his people constantly turn their back on him. In love, he'll even discipline them and bring them back to a place where they see their sin and return to him in repentance and faith. But there's never a moment where God will say, enough is enough, I'm done with my church. Enough is enough, I'm done with you. Take heart, Christian. Like the wilderness wanderers, we struggle through this life following Jesus. Our personal journey is filled with ups and downs, but be encouraged that the grace that has saved you is the grace that will keep you, and it's the grace that will lead you home. Amen? You'll also benefit from the book of Numbers experientially. Here is one of the greatest exhortations in the book of Numbers. Be grateful. Be grateful. We're not always impressed, not that we have to be, we're not always impressed with the way in which we experience God's provision. We often find ourselves discontent and wanting more and wanting things to be a different way than they are. But nonetheless, here's what we can say as followers of Jesus Christ, church. We have everything we need. We have everything we need. God is actively supplying all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. If you don't have it right now, then you don't need it right now. God's people will never be found lacking what is essential for their holistic well-being according to the will of God. And let me just give you one pastoral exhortation to help you orient your heart in this direction towards gratitude and towards expectation of God's provision. I would encourage you to make praying the Lord's Prayer a regular part of your daily life. As you pray, give us this day our daily bread. As you pray that in the beginning of your day, you know what you will begin to see throughout the day? The way in which he's providing for you. And as you lay your head on your pillow at night, rather than going to bed grumbling, you will go to bed grateful. Because as you've prayed for daily provision, he has daily provided. Transformationally, another category. As you read the book of Numbers, I think there's a strong, strong warning in the book of Numbers that's meant to change us, to transform us, to caution us. God will let us waste our lives and face the consequences. An entire generation wasted their lives wandering in the wilderness when they could have been enjoying the good of the promised land because they did not believe, they did not trust. So let's be aware of this. And I think this gets into some of the nuances of the way the Apostle Paul was pastoring the church and caring for the church in Corinth. Grace is so amazing. God's relentless care and commitment to his people is so jaw-dropping that some would be tempted to think, well, it doesn't matter how I live. The choices I make don't matter. God is sovereign and God is gracious, and I don't need to worry about those things. The book of Numbers says, no, worry about those things. The choices you make matter. Your prioritization of the way you spend your time and your resources and your moments matter to God. And so it's interesting that this whole wilderness experience, it is probably the most referenced period of time in Israel's history throughout the rest of Scripture. The prophets refer to it. Isaiah is constantly referring to it. Jeremiah is constantly referring to it. Ezekiel refers to it. David refers to it in his poetry in the Psalms. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, pay close attention to what happened during the wilderness journey. Don't do what they did. In other words, don't waste your life. And then he concludes those comments in 1 Corinthians 10, go read it, where he says, listen, everything matters. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of life is sacred. All of our time and resources and energies should be directed towards being a blessing in the name of God, for the glory of God. So let that shape you. Let that transform you. As you read the book of Numbers, be aware that you're being cared for, you're being warned, you're being exhorted. They're grumbling, they're complaining, they're disobeying, and it didn't work out good for them. Let me be careful in my temptations towards grumbling and complaining and wanting my way instead of God's way. And then finally, I think you'll benefit from the book of Numbers missionally. I think this is so encouraging. Just like King Moab couldn't stop God from blessing his people, nothing will stop God from moving his people forward in the purposes of the kingdom. We live in a culture that's constantly cursing what we believe, what we hold dear, our values, our confession, our mission. And no matter how much the culture and those around us may curse us or shame us because of what we believe and how our lives are being shaped by that and the way we want to live our lives in light of that, this book of Numbers tells us that nothing can stop God's church from being blessed and being the blessing to the nations that he has called them and destined them to be. So as we think about that for us, even locally, here we are, this small local church in part of the neighborhoods of West Philadelphia, seeking to make much of Jesus. And through our experiences together, we will go through ups and downs as a community, both internally and externally, difficulties inside, difficulties outside. We will deal with them. They will be hard. We've dealt with them in the past. They have been hard, and we will continue to deal with them. But here's what the book of Numbers tells us. Nothing can stop God's purpose for this local church as a representation of the kingdom of God right here, right now. That should encourage us and embolden us to lean into God's plan for us as a local church, both to mature together and to go and proclaim the gospel and see what God will do through us in the name of Jesus. Amen? That's what you have before you as you plan on reading the book of Numbers. Look in the book and let God change your heart. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. We thank you from cover to cover. It is the very living, breathing, life-transforming word of God. We thank you that in this written word, we are brought face to face ultimately with the living word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you for how the book of Numbers within the Pentateuch does exactly that. It points us to your faithfulness in spite of our lack of faithfulness. It points us to Christ, the healer of our sin-sick souls. It points us to the fact that you will take us all the way home, that the good work you began in us, you will surely bring to completion. God, I pray that you would use the book of Numbers in our lives individually and in our church collectively to make us more grateful and less grumbling, to make us more hopeful and less pessimistic. Would it stir us to further obedience and not to make light of disobedience? Would you use the book of Numbers to fuel our hearts, to celebrate your faithfulness, and then to declare your faithfulness to our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends and family, pointing them all to the faithful one your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.